and it's a great book, you know. Unfortunately, it's a book that one could get maybe confused in, often in Matthew, in Acts, Hebrews. There's a lot of things that are kind of Jewish, and there's just a slight difference between what God was doing with the covenant with the Jews and the covenant with us. And people get confused. So I can't rush through these chapters. I got to go a little slower because you can't kind of teach them virgin, like brand new, because there's so many weeds that have grown up a wrong teaching. We got to pull a few along the way. So thank you for your patience. We've been observing that, again, God almost never gets his desire. And I know his desire would have been, first off, they didn't sin in the garden. That would have been a desire. That would be plan A. Plan B is Bible. And so that's what he's doing with us. The desire also was that the Jews would have received the Christ, that when he came to his own would have received him. Had that been the case, Matthew would have been the final book of the Bible. There'd be 40 books, and it'd be all completed for the nation. Unfortunately, they didn't. So, but God very carefully, in his desire, had Matthew write this in such a pure and perfect way. We're observing the presentation of the king. And the first 10 chapters, you know, he's presented so beautifully by God. But unfortunately, by the 11th chapter, we see rebellion occurring as the people are beginning to reject their Messiah and their king. That doesn't stop God. The rebellion of man, the resistance of man, the hard-heartedness of man will not stop God from achieving the eternal plans, the plans that he destined and predestined before he even made the universe. He knows what he wants to get done, and he's going to get it done. So in the midst of all that rejection, Jesus, in that 11th chapter, finally turns and says, "Well, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." I'm sure there's a few stragglers out there that would like to come to me. And people begin to come. And in the 12th chapter, he continues by showing that the Messiah, Jesus, is greater than the Sabbath. And we saw that in the first 21 verses. And then we saw that he's greater than Satan, because he, this man that's possessed with a devil and is dumb and blind, Jesus casts him out. And then immediately the Pharisees start arguing about this and how he can't do it. And we look at that last week, and we saw that how he's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than Satan. We saw that he's God's chosen. He's God's elect. And we see the work that he's doing. And we got as far as verse 30 last week, where Jesus turned and said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And I think the main thing is, remember, if you're not with him, you are against him, even if you're not aware of it. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. And if you're not personally against him, you're with a crowd that is against him without being aware of it. And I was like that growing up in a Roman Catholic church. I didn't realize how much the popes and the bishops and the cardinals over the years had conspired to write books contrary to a Bible. I wasn't aware of that. They were actively against him in their writings and in their decrees and in their councils. I didn't know that. But I was with him. And although I wasn't actively writing any books and doing stuff like that, I was sitting in their presence, and he's just letting you know, please come over to my side for your own sake. And then he goes on, because he's, the paragraph marking is where he had, verse 22, started healing this man, and verse 24, the Pharisees started arguing against it. And he turns in verse 21, probably looking at the Pharisees and even others, and "I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Verse 31. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So we're going to look at a passage here that in my Bible, it's marked the unpardonable sin. I don't know if it's marked like that in your Bible too. It's commonly taught this way, the unpardonable sin. First thing I want you to know is if you're saved, you can't commit it. One of the things I was telling you in the earlier service is the devil likes to put doubts in your mind. And one of the doubts he likes to put in your mind is, you're not saved. Maybe you didn't pray right. I wonder how many people are that have re-prayed a prayer to Jesus for salvation. I'll bet a bunch of people have done that. I know I did it a few times when I was young. I mean, you come as a child and you get saved, and then you hear some teaching and go, wow, what if I did it wrong? You know, you hear some doctrinal teaching and go, what if I got the doctrine wrong? Let me do it again. And you know, become like a retread. But here's the truth. Once you're God's, God knows. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows who are His. He knows whose name is written in the book of heaven. You may be confused about it. He's not. By the way, I wouldn't doubt that three-month-old baby in the mother's arms being held a bottle or nursed, whatever, doesn't have much recollection of the delivery day that they were born at 3 months old. They're confused about a lot of things, too. Doesn't matter. They're still born. And just like you, you're still born again, no matter how much confusion you have. But the devil throws these little darts at you, because usually when you get born again, you're over 12 years old and you can think. And so he throws these doubts, these little darts of doubt at you. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you got saved wrong. Or maybe you've committed the unpardonable sin. Even if you got saved, now you've done it. And Jesus just said here, it can't be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come. You know, I like to read commentaries. I was reading the Doc's commentary. I love what he says here. This passage, verse 31 and 32, stands as an enduring monument to man's inability to read English. Thank you, Doc, for putting it that way. Yes, it is. And all I want you to know is, once you are a child of God, you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. It is not possible, and we're going to take a look at why. You have nothing to fear. Don't let that doubt set into you. Jesus is dealing with religious leaders here. He's not dealing with the children of God. The words are being spoken to the Pharisees that are blaspheming against Him and His work. That's who He's aiming it at. A Cinderella, if the slipper don't fit, don't wear it. Okay? It's got nothing to do with you. He's not speaking to you, but nonetheless, let's take a look at it. First off, the first thing he's saying is, for historically, verse 24, what the Pharisees do. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, nor by the prince of devils. He's saying, wait, your denial is a farce. Remember, Jesus knows the hearts of men. Let me just show you that the Pharisees let on. Well, they know more than they let on to you and to me. Go to John chapter 11. Religious leaders try to play dumb with the crowd. I didn't know it. Political leaders do the same thing. I remember how many times Obama would say, I didn't know about it until I read it in the paper. How could you not have known about some plot that you hatched 5 months ago and put the CIA on? It's the first time I heard about it myself. I mean, they can do these things and hope you're dumb enough to believe it. But the Lord knows better. John chapter 11. In this chapter, he had just raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. That's a pretty hard miracle to deny when someone comes walking out of a grave with grave clothes and then goes and has dinner at Carrabba's or at Panera. I mean, it's pretty difficult. And verse 47, and then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. What else is new? And so what are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. They knew full well those miracles were real. They had no doubt there was something taking place in their presence. And again, I try and take you back and in the Bible. We got to get our bearings once again. Great book. Greatest book in the world, the Bible. Covers 4,100 years of human history from the time of the garden till the time of the apostle on Patmos. Okay, you know, 4,100 years of history. A lot of prophecy. But in the 4,100 years of history, yes, you'll read about miracles. But when you back up a little bit and look, you'll find of the 4,100 years of history, miracles only happen 3 times. And they only happen for a short period. They happen at the birth of the nation with Moses and Joshua for a very short period, as God was saying, this is my power at work of deliverance here, and I'm establishing it with signs and wonders. I'm signifying it. The word sign is right in the word signify. This is my work. And then 700 years later, when they're drifting very far, he sends two miracle-working prophets to them, Elijah and Elisha. And for a short period, they do miracles. And then 700 years later, at the coming of his son, he permits his son and the apostles to do miracles. And they're just there for a short period of time. But the point being this, these Pharisees had been alive for a while. They hadn't seen any miracles in their entire life up until this guy shows up. They know these are real miracles. The people at that time could not deny them. Today, the goofy professors at college and run the History Channel and make these documentaries from Jesus to Christ that you can watch on PBS, that garbage they put out there, they can deny all that stuff. But these people couldn't deny it. They knew full well something was happening. They knew that their own clowns were running around trying to do exorcisms and collecting money for it, but nothing was working. And all of a sudden, this one comes along, and this is the power of God. If we leave him alone, all men will believe on him, they say in verse 48. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And we won't be at the collection box anymore. Someone else will be, and this isn't going to work out for us. But they knew. And Jesus knew that they knew. And that's why he's speaking to them. He's full well what they're aware of what they're doing in there. He says to us, back to where we are in Matthew 12, just to get our walking shoes on and understand what's happening here doctrinally. Verse 31, I say, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Now why? Why is he saying this? Well, here's what he wants you to understand. The Son of Man was a term that we saw last week that was used regarding the Messiah, the Son of David. Whom say ye the Son of David is? And they said, well, he's the Messiah. The Son of Man is the Son of David. He's the Messiah. And we saw that. But here's what God wanted them to understand. Go back to Psalm 146. There's a lot of good stuff in the Psalms. A lot of good prophecy in the Psalms. A lot of good doctrine in the Psalms. You won't get it entirely from the Psalms, but when you marry it with the doctrinal books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy, stuff like that, you begin to see the doctrine come forth when you read the books of Isaiah and the written prophets. By the way, this struck me just last week. It was very curious. Those prophets that did the miracle working in that Old Testament there, Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write anything. They were speaking prophets. When the writing prophets came, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all those other prophets, they did no miracles. Because the written word is more important than a miracle. Amen. Faith doesn't come by miracles, it comes by written words of God. And so he's showing little pictures there if we pay attention. But in Psalm 146, when they're all praising the Lord, which is what God's children do, and they say in verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. You're doing it now in a broken body. One day you'll do it in a celestial body, in a resurrection body. You'll do it forever. And then he says, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In the day his thoughts perish. Watch 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Say, but Jesus was the Son of Man. That's true, but he was also the Son of God. And it was the Son of God that had the power to do the salvation. The Son of Man was the robe of flesh he took on him. It made a sacrifice with it, but it was the Son of God. We're going to see this. And the Holy Ghost is not trying to convince you he's the Son of Man. A history professor can do that with you. An archaeologist can do that with you. A Jewish rabbi can do that with you. Oh yeah, he was a good man. He was a good man. Sure, he was the Son of Man. No, it's that he's the Son of God. That's the witness of the Holy Ghost. Opinions regarding the Son of Man are carried by the Spirit of Man. So whether it's your professor, your religion teacher, the nun, the priest, the rabbi, whoever it may be, those are the ones that carry those opinions. God's not interested what your thoughts as a man are about Jesus as a man has taught to you by another man. He's interested in what is your response to what the Holy Ghost told you about Jesus. That's God's interest. That's going to make the difference in your eternity and in the salvation of your soul. The Holy Ghost's testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's run some scriptures and look at it. John 16. We'll go in order from there. When you blaspheme the testimony of the Holy Ghost, that's what puts you in trouble. Now, I want to remind you, going back, this is the difficult thing about reading Gospels. They are historical. We're having to marry the doctrine by going to other portions of Scripture. Historically, there was a man from born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that walked around in sandals, that preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One was named Jesus, another was named John the Baptist. There were men that preached, there were men that taught. The difference being is while this one man, Jesus, was here, he possessed the Holy Ghost. The other men didn't have that possession at that time. The Holy Ghost was not yet allowed to rain down from heaven all over the earth. He was inside of Jesus, which is why Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's expedient I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, will not." He can't come to you. "But if I depart, I will send him, and he will rain down over the whole earth trying to bring this testimony. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin." What's the sin? Verse 9, "They believe not on me." The testimony of the Holy Ghost is, this is the Son of God, you must believe on him or you don't have any hope. That's what he's trying to do. Verse 14, "He'll glorify me." Verse 13, "When that Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into truth," a Bible. "He'll not speak of himself. He's going to glorify me." The work of the Holy Ghost is to convince you, man, woman, child, earthling, mortal, person, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you'll have life in it. That's John 20, verse 31. "These things are written." That's the truth. "And the Spirit of truth guides you into that truth, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ," not the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. He's not trying to convince you he's the Son of Man. Your comparative religion teacher can do that in high school. No, who can convince you that that's the Son of God? Only the Holy Ghost. I can't do it. I will give you all the words I can from the Scriptures, but you're going to have to open your ear and your heart to the Holy Ghost to convince you and convince you that the greatest sin you can commit, the unpardonable sin, is not believing on Jesus Christ. And when you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you commit that unpardonable sin. Now, thankfully, if you live after the cross, I'll go to Acts chapter 17. If you live after the cross, there's been a testimony that's been given to the world that wasn't given while Jesus was still walking in sandals. He had not only made the sacrifice at that point, he had not risen from the dead, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, gave the gift to his apostles, began the writing of the Bible, and shed forth the Holy Ghost to show all these people. This is before, so you can understand the dilemma at that time. If you had been in the crowd and you walked away from Jesus at that time, unlike today, when I say to you, "Hey, would you like a little Bible to take?" and I give it to you, and then we walk away and you go off to Lancaster and I go back to Amherst, the Holy Ghost can work with you in that Bible to understand it. At that time, if Jesus walked away, the Holy Ghost walked inside of him and away with him. Those were dangerous times not to believe the testimony of the Holy Ghost in Jesus when He was right in front of you. Now, I know God is good. Most of those people probably lived beyond the 3.5 years after His sacrifice and got to live afterwards so God could give them a second chance with the Holy Ghost. That's the crowd. But the Pharisees, I wonder about those reprobates. I'm afraid that blasphemy, they've been blinded and blinded themselves to the point now where they couldn't see anymore. But Acts 17, here's the way God looks at this thing, the testimony of the Holy Ghost. Verse 30, in times of the ignorance that's gone on for all the centuries, God winked at ignorance. God seen stupid idolatry and stupid religions and stupid philosophies and all kinds of stupid isms comes by. I can wink at that. But now, God commands every man, all men, everywhere to repent and to turn to the testimony of His Son. Why? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance to all men, in that He hath raised Him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That's God's receipt that says payment in full at that resurrection. And that resurrection is known of all over the world. I didn't say it's believed on all over the world, but it's known. We mark our calendars by it. The calendars are marked by the coming of the Lord. Everybody knows, so they're without excuse. Go to Romans chapter 1. No, the testimony of the Holy Ghost isn't about the Son of Man, it's about the Son of God. Believing Jesus is a man, believing He's a good man, believing He's a prophet, believing He did a few parlor miracles and could turn water to wine, that's not going to do anything for you. Listening to His words on the Sermon on the Mount, the Holy Ghost isn't telling you follow the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying that man died for you. He was made sin, the man that knew no sin, so that you might be freed from the penalty of sin. And He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose, and He's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God, praying to make intercession. And He can save to the uttermost all that come to Him. Romans 1. Let's read the first three verses. Paul's a servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you are too. He's separated to the gospel of God. You know, I think separation's important. Well, so does Paul think it's good too. But not just separation from something, separation onto something. Not just cleaving from bad old things, but cleaving onto the one thing that's good. What is it? It's the gospel of God. God has good news for planet Earth. That mess that your parents started in the garden a long, long time ago, I found a way to get you back to the garden in the millennium. I found a way to restore to you the life that they forfeited there. And all their children die, like it says in Genesis 5, but I found a way to restore that. That's the good news I have. Verse 2, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hey man, you find that gospel in the Old Testament. You know what the good news is? There's a Messiah coming. Even the woman at the well knew that much. Oh, when Christ comes, He'll tell us everything. We're waiting for the Messiah. Are you? Would you like to meet Him? He showed up. Notice, that gospel concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. He was a Jew, according to the flesh. And He's declared to be the Son of God with power. How? End of verse. By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that's the Son of God. Everyone else just a son of Adam. Everyone else just a son of man. There's no hope in the Son of Man. Even if Jesus, He had just been the Son of Man, that wouldn't have been enough for you. He needed to be both God and man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. The Son of Man regarding David and Abraham, the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. That's what the Holy Ghost is trying to show you. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, can I commit that sin? No. Here, I'm going to let you in on it. We'll do a little experiment. I'll do it for you. I didn't say I have to repeat it, but I'll do it for you. I'm born again. I got born again in 1993. I know that I'm saved. How do I know? First off, I learned about it from a Bible, and these things are written that I might know, and I've confessed that Jesus is my Lord, and so I have no doubt my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was done in 1993. You want to see something? Watch this. Hey, screw you, Holy Ghost. Blaspheme you, Holy Ghost. Yeah, I know you're getting scared. I understand. I'm just trying to run an experiment. No, you can't commit it. It's not possible for you to commit it. That's one of the darts the devil will throw at you. By the way, have you ever heard a lost person ask about whether or not he committed the unpardonable sin? You ever heard a lost person come to you and say, I wonder if I'm saved or not? You see who he saves those darts for? The children of God. Forget about it. He's not talking to you. That God's not warning you about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. He's nourishing you up in words of faith. You've already gotten saved. That's why I got to go through it. Matthew gets people confused sometimes. I can't tell you. This question come up time and time and time again on Ask the Pastor for the 10 years or 12 years I was on. What's the confusion about? Like the doc said, this is a testament to man's inability to read English. Come on! Ephesians chapter 4. Beautiful chapter. Great chapter. I say one day, listen to Brother John's teaching about this chapter. We were doing it the other day on our radio show. And he's showing us that we're keeping the unity of the Spirit, verse 3, in the bond of peace. He's showing us there's one body, one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God. How many Bibles? Oh, yeah, I guess one. Okay, that makes sense, too. In every language, God is good. There's one Bible in every language. By the way, that's hidden in verse 5. There's one faith. Faith cometh by hearing by the Word of God. There's only one faith. There's only one Word of God. Anyways, that's not my point. My point is this. This chapter is all about growing the children of God up. And in order to do that, Jesus gave gifts unto men. End of verse 8. And the gifts he gave were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's outside, right? That noise? That's not me, is it? Okay, good. And he gave all these things, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, so we could learn to do some of the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. Till we come in the unity of faith to the knowledge of the Son of God. Not the knowledge of the Son of Man. The Holy Ghost, who's got his apostles and pastors and teachers and prophets, he's preparing them to teach. God is using them to teach about the Son of God. That's what it's about. Go to 1 John chapter 5 and we're done. So 1 John chapter 5. So speaking about against the Son of Man, hey, I did it. You know, when you hear those people take his name in vain at the workplace, that's the Son of Man they're talking about. They don't know it's the Son of God. The Lord looks at him and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're ignorant. They're just repeating what they heard at the workplace. There's so many things they do in confusion and darkness. But the Holy Ghost wants to bring a testimony to them. Show them that name you're using is greater than you think. It's not just another man. That's the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11, this is the record. And there are three keeping that record in heaven. And God knows every time he puts a name there, whose name he put there. And God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. What, the Son of Man? Next verse. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I warn you, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. You can speak against the Son of Man, but when you work against the Holy Ghost testimony of the Son of God, it shall neither be forgiven in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, the world to come. Often Jesus would speak of this world and that world. This world is this present evil world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, the one that has rejected the spirit of truth and lives in the spirit of error. And boy, there's a lot of it down here. And this world is sad, it's sorrowful, it's broken, it's wounded, it wounds, it hurts. It leaves people in all kinds of awful conditions, even in the United States of America, although really they got nothing to complain about. I go to Somalia, go someplace else, and come back here and you go, thank God I'm American on welfare. Anyways, but it's not a good world. That's this present evil world, as Paul describes it. But Jesus said the resurrection will make you worthy for that world, the world to come. This is the new world, the world that Christ is going to establish, the one where it says the world is the Lord's and all that are in it. Well, this is that new world. Certainly not this one. This is a mess. This is not our Father's world. This is the underworld of the wrong Father. The Father's world is coming in the millennium. That'd be Psalm 24. When the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And here's the thing. Right now, it can't be forgiven us if we blaspheme the Holy Ghost, particularly if we die in it. Now, we've probably all been guilty of somewhat maybe blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost. I remember the first time I was in pre-med. I think it was second year pre-med, and we got a new student in there. We used to study together sometime. Pre-med is tough. I'm not recommending it to anyone, but who needs all that pressure, wondering if you're going to get in, or if you're not going to get in, and if you don't get in, you wasted 4 years of teachings on what not what. What good are they? You know, who needs a pre-med student with a bachelor's degree in pre-med? What are you going to do? I don't know. Maybe you could work better at a fast food restaurant. You can keep the area more look cleaner or something. But it's not much of a degree. But I remember this new student came and he was born again. And at most college campuses, there aren't many born agains. There's mostly heathen. That's what the world's universities or colleges are full of. And he wasn't very articulate in his born-again Christianity, and he was heavily charismatic in his born-again Christianity. And he, you know, maybe tried a very weak witness to me, and it just didn't make any sense to me, and I may have blasphemed it. And maybe there was a bit of Holy Ghost in there trying to wake me up, but I pushed it away. But thank goodness God gives a second and a third and a fourth and many chances in someone's life. And I was in my 20s, and finally by my late 30s, 38, 39, he was able to get the truth to me, where I was able to be still just long enough to realize he is God, and that is the Son of God. And then I received it. So we've might have made mistakes like that along the way, but as long as we still have breath, God wants to give us a chance. You know, the very simple people, he says, turn to me and get some wisdom, and the fools stop being, become of an understanding heart. A fool's got a bad heart, a simple person's got a confused mind. But the top, those counsels, those scorners that have blasphemed the Holy Ghost right in the presence of the Holy Ghost, saying, this is the Son, many times with ample proof, so much so like a Pharisee, we know he's doing miracles, we're still not going to have him. That ain't good. And that can't get forgiven in this world. And in the world to come in the millennium, sadly, you and I both are going to see, as we're raising up all these kids in the millennium, and the knowledge of the Lord is everywhere, we're wanting every heart to turn to the Lord, and there are still going to be some hearts that are holding back and holding back and holding back. And at the very end of that millennium, that enemy's going to be released, and he's going to go to the four quarters of the earth, and he's going to gather a whole bunch of them, and they're going to blaspheme the work of the Holy Ghost again, and it can't be forgiven there either. Yeah. So what does he say? Very simply, verse 33, as he's looking at the Pharisees, he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. A tree is known by his fruit. Now, historically, what he's saying to the Pharisees is, listen, I'm the Messiah. I'm offering to you national repentance. This is an opportunity for you to get your nation right. Your nation is a vassal state under Rome right now. And I know your focus. I know you guys. By the way, this probably wounds our Lord too as he looks across Christianity today. I'm talking born-again Christianity. I'm going to be specific. American born-again Christianity. And he looks at the hearts of his children, maybe not on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday. And he knows the hearts of his children are more interested in fixing America than they are fixing the church. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But that's true. I appreciate America. It was a great country. One of the greatest nations ever on the planet. I guess Israel above all, and then maybe beneath that, the shoulders beneath would be England and America. Okay, wonderful. But God didn't, he didn't say, Peter, that's great that you figured out I'm the Christ. My father's going to go build a nation. He said, I'm going to build a church. And now we'll go back 2,000 years, and he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, I know you Pharisees, you're more interested in getting control over Rome and getting your nation right than you are in getting this temple right. And I'm telling you, you better make the tree good. You better fix the vine tree. You better fix the temple. You better fix what's going on inside here, because it all starts with God. It all starts with the spirit. It all starts with the heart and the soul. It's not about the civil order. It's about the order of the soul, putting things in order on the inside. You better make the tree good. And if you do that, there will be national repentance. And by the way, if the church worked on winning not only its people to the doctrine of Christ, but winning the people in their families to the doctrine of Christ, America would get right. Because you'd have a whole bunch of Bible believers. And a Bible believer you can trust anywhere. You can leave your wallet right there. He won't steal it. You can leave the keys in your car. He won't drive it away. You can leave your wife near him and he ain't going to bother her because that's not his bride. You can leave all things right when you've gotten the inside right. Make the tree good. Get to the roots of this problem here. The offer today would be to an individual, personal repentance. You're not going to make it in the old nature. Have Adam's ways worked for you? Okay, maybe part of the time they worked. I gotta be honest with you. My Adamic nature was okay in the sense that I could navigate colleges and medical school. I was able to come out with a degree. I could navigate the workplace to the point where I usually was asked to be the chief of whatever department I was in. Okay, so what? Then there comes a day where I'm old and I'm not chief anymore. They got a young guy taking over. Then there comes a day I'm sitting in Florida at my condo. And then there comes a day I close my eyes and then what? It's going to come to an end. We're fighting a losing battle in the old man. The guys that work out, you know, you're doing the best you can, you're taking your supplements, you're doing everything you can. Hey man, you're fighting a losing battle. Every day your eyesight's getting a little worse. Every day your ears don't hear as well. Every day your muscles getting just a little bit weaker. Make the tree good. Get it all the way down. Make the inner birth. Get down to the roots of this thing. A tree is known by its fruit. And corrupt trees, they just bring forth corrupt fruit. It's a terrible thing. I don't want to say this stuff. But here's the thing. We'll be frank. I'm getting old. I'm starting to smell and stink. And look, I don't like it. Now my wife even gets away from me. Get away from me. I mean, look. When I was younger, I had a better fragrance. It's not anymore. Things happen. It's corrupting. The corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. I want to invest in that. This is a losing battle. Anyways, verse 34. Oh, ye generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the good heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Generation of vipers. He says that a lot to these guys. You know, so much for the modern sissy Girl Scout, love everybody, smile at everyone, tolerate everything Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't tolerate religious leaders that violate his Father's word. He'll rip right at them and call them what they are. You vipers, you wicked, evil, good for nothing. That's what he calls them. He doesn't like anybody who rejects the authority of God's word, that walks around with a collar or a robe or has a title like Eminence or Father or Rabbi. He doesn't want that stuff. That's the Jesus of the Bible. I bet they're saying this at every church this week. All right. Anyways, he said it in Matthew 3. He said it here in Matthew 12. I like one of my favorite chapters, Matthew 23. Remember, 23 is a number of death. You want to read a couple of rough chapters? Matthew 23, Jeremiah 23. There's the death to religion and false pastors. Those are two chapters almost never be taught at most churches. You could probably go 40 years at the average American church and never hear Matthew 23 or Jeremiah 23. I like those chapters. Here he is. Jesus is giving the woes. He's cursing these guys right out. And he says, verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Listen, come on. You walk into an assembly of Catholic priests, monsignors, and bishops and nuns at one of their Catholic charity events and just stand there and read that verse and look at them. It's the Bible. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell?" And you're speaking truth. And by the way, that's what Jesus would do if he walked in. Now, you're not Jesus, I'm not Jesus, but please ask me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Please give me my marching orders. He's probably not likely to do it, and I wish he would. I get to do it in this pulpit here. But that's the way he handles it, and that's how he's going to deal with them. And that's what he thinks of them. Religious men that claim to know his Father that don't, he thinks they're vipers. He thinks they're serpents. He thinks they're dragons. He thinks they're devils. They've blasphemed the work of the Holy Ghost in their life. So the tree that he speaks of, make it good. Get the new birth. By the way, there's none good but one, that is God, and he is the Son of God, and he's the only one that can give you the new birth. So if you want the new birth, come to him. That's what he said in the 11th chapter. Come unto me. Stop running to the temple. Stop running at the Sabbath. You come to me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You want real rest? Come to me. And what you see is he talks about a tree has a root, and the root brings forth its fruit. And what he's saying to you is, I want to change your life. And the root of your life is deep in the heart. And what comes out of the mouth, those words, that's why he says, out of the treasure, verse 35, of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. Verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. What he's saying is the root here is going to be your heart and your soul. And then out of that root, that heart is going to come forth words. And then out of those words are going to come forth deeds. That's good fruit. Spiritual fruit. And that's the way it works. Somebody came up with a thing a long time ago. It was a series. It's because you sow a thought, you reap a word. You sow a word, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a life. And Jesus say, yeah, that's it. And so you got to go all the way down to the heart and get these new thoughts. And as these new thoughts start going, out come these new words. And as these new words get spoken, the communication of your life brings forth new acts and new deeds and good fruit. And out of that becomes a brand new life that's not just temporal, it's eternal. And that fruit affects those around you. Fix the tree. Get there. The old tree of Adam's not going to work. The 12-step program's not going to work. The counseling's not going to work. The pills aren't going to work. You know, lying on the couch with the what's it called? The rapist. That's therapist. But if you it's therapist, the rapist, the therapist. It's not going to work. Okay. You need to come to Jesus Christ and get the new tree. Verse 36, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Now be careful, I know the devil will try and scare the heck out of you and make you think you're going to have some horrible judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the primary reference here. You don't need to fear the judgment seat of Christ any more than you needed to fear a banquet ceremony at your lodge or your college or anything where they're giving awards away. You may not win the awards, but you'll be sitting in the audience there, and there's plenty of good food and plenty of good drink and plenty of fellowship while other people are winning the awards. Your sins are gone. Okay? He forgot them. He's not like you and me. We forgive people who we remember. I don't know how he does it, but he erases them. He must have control of some software or something going on. Kevin's my computer expert. He'll explain it to me. That things are gone. He doesn't know. They're vanished. Don't worry about that. What he's talking about is, go to Proverbs 18. Devil does like to scare God's kids. The spirit of fear. But God did not give us a spirit of fear. He gave us the power of the gospel unto salvation. He gave us the love of God, which we cannot be separated from. And when you put those together, you should have a sound mind. Proverbs 18. Verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. By the way, you're going to love one or the other. You're going to love death or life. All that hate me love death. All that love the Lord love the life that he gives. But it's in the power of the tongue. The wrong way to do it, I'll give you the wrong way, I'll give you the right way. There's wrong. Death and life. I'll give you the wrong way. The wrong way first. Go to Job chapter 11. Keep your finger in Proverbs because we'll need Proverbs 10. So it's going to be Proverbs 10 and Job 11. This is the wrong way. God makes it easy. Jesus did all the heavy lifting. For you and for me, it's a work of faith in the inner man, believing on the one that God sent. Job chapter 11, verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Every idle word. You know, most of the words that people speak are just idle words. They're empty words. They don't say anything. It could be sports. Okay, you know. They say something for the here and now. By the way, they don't even work that long of a time. I'm willing to bet that if we could grab a hold of a conversation from somewhere in the early 1960s, you'd hear two people arguing about Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle. It's probably a big deal back then. It's not a big deal today. So they seem like important words back then in the early 60s. They're idle now. They're nothing. And today it might be who the champion of last year was, but there won't be 30 years from now. But if there were 30 years from now, who cares? Those things that seem so important today become idle in the space of eternity. And all these multitude of words we speak, whether it's sports, whether it's the weather, whether it's politics, whatever it may be that we think is so important, the Lord's just thinking, those are not all that important words. I didn't speak the universe into existence with those words. I spoke the universe into existence with my words. I didn't do this with you. I got a few minutes left. You know the Holy Ghost That's his name, by the way. His name is not the Holy Spirit. We were doing this study yesterday. I'm not going to go into it. But if you study carefully in God's book, the Holy Ghost is his name. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Those most likely are their names from eternity to eternity. And so, the Father, that's how we'll know him in eternity. We know him as Jesus now. We'll probably know him as the Word in eternity because he was the Word. And the Holy Ghost, that's his name. And when you go through and do the study, I found out he's 91 times in 90 verses, all in the New Testament. Five in the first five books, well, actually 25 times, more than that. There's a whole bunch. The Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost. Did I say Holy Spirit? The Holy Ghost. So in those five books, he's found a bunch of times. Then in Paul's seven books, he's found a bunch of times. Then in five Jewish writings, a bunch of times. And he's just saying, this is my name, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit only is found one time in the Bible with a capital H and a capital S. Curiously, it's found seven times, and this is not worth studying. This is all millennial stuff. We'll all get it then. But I was looking at it yesterday, trying to understand it. I drew a menorah because it works out with a perfect seven, with the middle one with a capital H. You can have this if you want. Don't worry. But the first time is Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, little h, little s. The next time is Holy Spirit twice in Isaiah, little h, big s. Then it's Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S. Then it's little h, little s, three more times in the New Testament. And there's some teaching there, and who really cares? Then his name is the Holy Ghost. You want to know blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Every modern Bible, his name is removed. Every modern Bible removes the name the Holy Ghost. That's his name. He didn't write modern Bibles. The men that wrote it blasphemed against his name. They most likely are lost men blaspheming against the testimony of the real Holy Ghost as to who Jesus is. Like I was saying the other day to a pastor on the phone, Hebrew and Greek scholars are lost men. They're just good at Hebrew and Greek. They don't know God. They shouldn't be writing Bibles. They're writing counterfeit Bibles. It's counterfeit. And all these words that we speak are not the words that God gave us through the Holy Ghost. And those words that God gave us through the Holy Ghost, right here in this book. See this King James Holy Bible in English? This is written by the Holy Ghost of God. These men were moved by the Holy Ghost. They got his name right. They got a whole bunch of things right. Even that study I just did, you can't do in a modern Bible. It's okay. Get Jesus is the main thing. But all these idle words, are people going to be justified with all this talk? Go back to Proverbs. Go to chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You want to just talk idle words your whole life? Whether they're idle words you thought up in your vain imagination, whether they're idle words you read in novels, whether they're idle words you learned at the colleges, whether they're idle words you got at the newspaper or the latest news feed, whether they're idle words of any religious thing written on the planet by Gentiles and heathen that worship devils, whether you do that, Proverbs 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. You're not going to be justified by sinful idle words. Well, then how do I get justified? Romans 10:10. Make it 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Why? That's when the power was shown that he's the Son of God. Is the resurrection of the dead. Thou shalt be saved, for with the heart, making the tree good, here goes the new roots being planted, man believeth unto righteousness. Not corruption, but righteousness. Not error, but truth. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so Jesus, you know, as he's speaking directly to those Pharisees in the midst of everything that happened there, there was a crowd nearby. And he's still sowing some seed to the crowd. He knows the Pharisees are going to reject it. He knows the thoughts of their heart. They've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. They've rejected the testimony of the Son of God standing less than 6 feet away. Maybe that's why they rejected him. I don't know. Social distancing. He's not practicing social distancing. Okay. Well, then let me back up 10 feet and preach it to you over. We're running out of time. I'm sorry it takes a while to go through these things because of all the error that's been introduced. So next week we'll try and finish this chapter. But the unpardonable sinner, you're saved, you can't commit it. And if you're not saved, hey, get justified. And with your mouth, make that confession. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one God raised from the dead. Bring your life and your heart and your sin to Him, and He'll plant a new tree that will bring forth good roots, good fruit, and a good life, eternal. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, in the back. Yes. When we're in the new millennium, the Holy Ghost will be out there working. The Father will be working, although from heaven. The Son will be working directly on earth, and the Holy Ghost will be in a whole bunch of believers out there working with all the children. The way of holiness will be everywhere. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for Matthew's faithful writing, and thank you for your Son's instruction. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to get rid of some idle words and take some good words out there. People need to hear this. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.